I want to read all 8 verses. I want you to follow with me as we hear the word of the Lord beginning in verse 1. Paul says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers. That put them in mind means remind them to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but be gentle, showing all meekness and all unto all men. For we ourselves were sometimes foolish. He describes our pre-converted days. We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving different lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, verse 4, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Now, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. I love that. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly, that is the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. That's the behavior of belief. These things are good and profitable unto men. Paul has been given Titus instructions on belief and behavior. If I were going to theme the whole book of Titus, it would be the behavior of belief. Those are the two things. What we believe determines how we behave. So sound doctrine leads to sound living. And so he taught the behavior of belief in chapter 1, speaking to how we behave and believe in the church. In chapter 2, how we behave and believe in the home. And chapter 3 today introduces how we behave and believe in society, in the secular society, or the world around us. Now, the pattern of chapter 3 is the same as that of chapter 2. It begins with ethical instruction on how Christians are to behave in a non-Christian world and the society around us. And then it grounds our behavior in Christian belief and doctrine. You cannot separate doctrine from behavior. What you believe determines how you behave. Now, I want you to take just a quick peek at verse 1. Paul says, put them in mind, or literally, remind them. He's flat out telling Titus, I want you to remind the believers there on the churches of Crete of these things. Now, in the Greek, that's in what's called the present imperative. What that means is that it's commanding Titus to do it, and the present tense means keep on continually reminding them. So Titus, here's your job as a pastor. Keep on reminding them. Now, why would he emphasize that? Keep on reminding them habitually and continually. Number one, because the teaching that he's about to give is not new. They had heard it before. You've heard me say, if it's new, it's not what? True. If it's true, it's not new. If you come long enough, to this church, you're going to hear me repeat myself. How many of you have heard me repeat myself? You go, yes, we have. Because it's not new, but it's true. If it's in the Word of God, we're going to repeat it over and over and over and over again. And also because one of our great dangers as Christians is forgetfulness. You know, a repeated phrase about Israel in the Old Testament, you find it repeated over and over. They soon forgot. They soon forgot. Let us not soon forget. Let us not forget the horrible pit that God brought us out of. Let's not forget the love and mercy and grace of God that brought salvation. Let's not forget that he forgave our sins, that he gave us new life, that he gave us the Holy Spirit, that he gave us the hope of heaven. We're never going to grow beyond those points. We can grow deeper in our understanding of old truths, and we need new light shed on them, but we're not going to learn anything new In the book of Jude, it says we should earnestly contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Amen? So we repeat over and over. I love what John R.W. Stott said. He said, so also today's pastors and Bible teachers need to be delivered from the unhealthy lust for originality and take pains to make old truths new and stale truths fresh. Not only that, but the pew should be freed from the unhealthy lust to have their ears tickled. Give me something that's new, something different. They're wanting novelty rather than sound doctrine. So I thank God for our church that we come with the Bible open, the Word of God, and we're ready to hear the Word of the Lord. Amen? So you're not going to hear anything new today. It's been in the Bible for many, many, many years. Now, what did Paul want Titus to remind the believers of on the island of Crete? Three things. Taken all eight verses, and I've reduced them to three main points, so you can easily write them down. There's some subpoints, but write them down. Number one, remember your civil obligations. Remember your civil obligations. Go back to verses 1 and 2. He says, put them in mind, remind them continually, habitually, to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Now, your citizenship as a Christian is in heaven. We are pilgrims, strangers on this earth. But that doesn't free us from the responsibility to be good citizens on earth. If you get pulled over by a policeman speeding, you can't say, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And I'm taking you in right now, Lord. I'm going to take you to jail. We do have to obey the laws that be, the powers that be are ordained of God. God has ordained human government. It's interesting. We have in chapter 1, the church, chapter 2, the home, chapter 3, the government, the world. And those are the three divine institutions. God has ordained the church, God has ordained the family, and God has ordained the governments that be. Not any particular form of government, but he has ordained human government. Write down Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Read the whole 13th chapter. You'll get a lot about this. But Paul says in Romans 13, 1, let every soul or person be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, the powers that be are ordained of God. And then write down 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that we should pray for all that are in authority, that we may what? Lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. Now, it's hard to pray when you have evil leaders and rulers, when you have laws that we don't agree with, but we need to be obedient. And we're going to see, submit ourselves. I'm going to break it down, verses 1 and 2. There are two, first of all, sections. First of all, toward rulers in verse 1, and then secondly, toward all men in society, verse 2. Now, toward rulers, verse 1, notice we are to be subject. We are to be subject. Now, I just read Romans 13, 1. Be submitted or subject to the powers that be. Now, there are times when the government might ask us to do something that is contrary to God's laws, and then we obey God rather than man. But we need to make sure that by obeying the government's commands, it forces me to disobey God's law. You can't be driving down the street speeding and then get pulled over and tell the officer, well, God was leading me by the Holy Spirit to just floor it, you know. No, he wasn't. That's not contrary to God. You can't say, I must obey God rather than man. Take off. You're going to be in big trouble. But in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, Peter and the apostles were told not to preach in the name of Jesus. What are they going to do? They're going to disobey the law, right? We must obey God rather than man. So the apostles said we must obey God. And there are times that we must practice civil disobedience and obey God rather than man. But then notice also, we are told to obey. So we're called to submit and to obey, to be law-abiding citizens. Who do we obey? Magistrates, verse 1. And then thirdly, in verse 1, we are to be ready for every good deed. This is running all through our text today. It opens with it. It closes with it in verse 8. All through our Christian life, we're to be doing good deeds. If we believe in Jesus, we are to behave as Christians should. So not just law abiding, but also to be law-spirited public servants, eager to do whatever's good. The good works mentioned in verse 8 could be civil duties, helping in the culture around us, not just serving in the church, but going out into the world and being salt and light. The purpose of the state is to punish evil and to promote good. If the state starts to promote evil, then we cannot cooperate with it. I think of John Bunyan, lived from 1628 to 1688. He was told there in England, you can't preach the gospel. They threw him in prison. Of course, John Bunyan wrote the famous book, Pilgrim's Progress, which every Christian should read. And he was told that if you stop preaching, we'll let you out tomorrow. He said, if you let me out today, tomorrow I'll be in town square preaching the gospel. I won't stop. We must obey God rather than man. Now notice he moves verse 2 to all men. So the magistrates, which are called principalities and powers there in verse 1, that we are to be subject to them and obey them and be ready to do good works. So be submissive, be obedient, be ready. But now it broadens verse 2 to all men. Look at verse 2. To speak evil of no man. I've circled that little phrase, no man. Don't slander anyone. And don't be brawlers. It's a good idea for Christians not to go around beating people up. Be gentle, showing all meekness unto who? All men. Notice the repetition. No one is to be maligned or slandered. All men are to be shown gentleness and meekness. So he starts with no man, opens with all men in verse 2. Paul is telling us what a social attitude and behavior of the believer should be toward unbelievers, toward the unsaved, toward the non-Christian culture around us. Negatively, verse 2, speak evil of no man. That word that says speak evil there, if it's used of us addressing God, it's called blasphemy. If it's used for us addressing a person, it's called slander. Same word is used for either blaspheming God or slandering other individuals. So we're not to be, let me just say, bad-mouthing or slandering individuals, even people of other political persuasion. I know that's really, 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 really hard to do. We want to pray the imprecatory prayers for them. Lord, break their teeth in their mouth. In Jesus' name. Not a good idea. I shouldn't say this, but these are verses that just, I kind of wish they weren't in the Bible. Do I have to? Yes. God have mercy on me. Sometimes we end up hating the sinner instead of the sin. We start hating the sinner instead of the sin, and we're not to do that. We're to be meek and patient and kind toward all men. Don't be brawlers, verse 2, the word is contentious. Don't be quarrelsome. Be peaceable would be the positive side of that. And then notice verse 2, positively, be gentle, which means considerate. I love that. You should be considerate even of non-Christians around us today. Show them clemency and be conciliatory. And then meekness, What a great attribute that is. It means to show kindness and humility toward them. Now, gentleness and meekness are singled out as being attributes of Jesus when he was here on earth. He was meek and gentle of heart. We're to be like Jesus. As we move through the culture and the world around us, God help us to be like Jesus, gentle and meek. And it's to all men, he closes verse 2 with. It's unbelievers, no matter what their race or religion or their political persuasion. I know it's hard, but God's grace in our life should empower us to show grace toward others. Now, Paul now goes on to speak out of the theological or to list the theological reasons why Christians are to have social conscience and behave responsibly in public life. And here's the second thing to remember, church, if you're taking notes. It's in verse 3, remember your former condition. So remember your civil obligation, and then remember your former condition. One verse, verse 3, for we ourselves were sometimes. Now, he uses the we plural, we there. So he's talking to Titus, so Paul includes himself and Titus, and no doubt the other believers there on the island of Crete. We as believers ourselves were also sometimes, and he puts it in the past tense of what we used to be before we put our faith and trust in Christ, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving different lusts, pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Not a very pretty picture, is it? But this is a picture of us before Christ. Here we are in the Bible in our before Christ BC days, our pre-converted days. This is how we live. Foolish and disobedient, verse 3, means we were both mentally and morally depraved. We were deceived, verse 3, or enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasure. Read Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead, we were depraved, we were doomed, we were disobedient. And then notice also in verse 3, we lived in malice and envy. Malice is wishing people evil or harm, while envy is resenting and coveting their good. Both disrupt human relationships, especially in a marriage relationship. We should never have malice in our heart toward our spouse or envy of them. And then notice also, fourthly, in verse 3, being hateful and hating one another. We lived in hate and we hated one another. How often you hear the unbelievers, I hate this person, or I hate him, or I just hate her. It should never be found in the heart of a true child of God. This is how society lives apart from God, knowing the Savior Jesus Christ. They don't have a relationship with him. They don't know the grace of God. They haven't experienced the mercies of God. So our former life was the opposite of how we are now to live. Again, John R.W. Stott says, this is a deliberate antithesis. It seems to be a development between the kind of people Christians could be, verses 1 and 2, or should be, and the kind of people we once were, verse 3. It is a contrast between submissiveness and foolishness, between obedience and disobedience, between readiness to do good and an enslavement by evil, between kindness and peaceableness on the one hand and malice and envy on the other, between being humble and gentle or being hateful and hurting. So an intended contrast. This is how you are to be, verses 1 and 2. This is what you were. Now, the question at this point is, how does a person break out of the old mindset, hateful and hating and despised and lust and controlled by anger and hatred, into a new life? How can we be free? How can we become new creations in Christ? I'm glad you asked. The answer is in verse 4 to 8. And this is the third thing to remember remember your great salvation. This section should be a whole sermon in itself. And Lord willing, I'm going to make it a series. I'm going to take about 6 or 7 weeks on these next few points that I share with you sometime. But from verse 4 to verse 8, remember your great salvation. Let's read it. After that, the kindness. Now, what a black, depressing picture is painted of us in verse 3, but is an intended contrast. After that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. You would think after that, the judgment and wrath of God would appear. No, God is kind, God is loving, and He sent the Savior to save us. Look at verse 5. Now, it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. This is the answer to the question, how can I be free of the old sinful lust of the past? He saved us. God saved us. That's Christianity in a nutshell. We can't save ourselves. He saves us. Christianity is God's rescue mission. He saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration. I'm going to come back and explain these terms. By the renewing of the Holy Spirit that He shed on us abundantly, verse 6, through Jesus Christ our Savior. That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. These things I will that thou affirm constantly that they which have believed in God, there's the belief, might be careful to maintain good works. There's the behavior. These things are good and profitable unto men. So the answer to leaving the old life of foolishness and disobedience, enslaved by all kinds of passions, is in verse 5 in the phrase, He saved us. And we could just stop right there. God saved us. Are you glad God saved us? Are you glad that Jesus came from heaven to rescue us? You know, salvation starts with God. It's all God's idea. Remember when Jesus was born in Bethlehem and the angels woke up the shepherds, unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior, not a politician? You imagine, unto you is born this day in the city of David, a politician. Oh, wonderful. There's hope. I don't think so. A Savior, Jesus the Christ. He came to rescue us. Now, Paul in verses 4 to 7, let me give you some background, gives us one long sentence in the Greek, gives a full and comprehensive, verse 4 to 7, statement on salvation. And when he used the phrase in verse 8, this is a faithful saying. That is a reference to a creed or a song, a hymn that they sang in the early church. So this could have been a creed that was sung by the early Christians. So there's a lot of doctrine packed into verse 4 to 7. We can't tarry too long on each of these points. But He came to save. Write down 1 John 4, verse 14. 1 John 4, 14. The Father sent the Son to be what? The Savior of the world. He didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Now, if you're a note taker, and I really encourage you now to take notes, there are 6 ingredients in this text for your salvation. 6 theological, doctrinal truths about how He saved us. And I want to break it down for you. First of all, we see the need of salvation back up to verse 3, the need for salvation. In verse 3, as I said, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving different lust, pleasures. We were living in malice and envy. We were hateful and hating one another. We need a Savior. Amen. The Bible teaches what's called the fall of man. All of humanity is fallen. The heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know? When you look at mankind, You must understand biblically that we are fallen. Yes, made in the image of God. Yes, great ability to do good and be like God, but we need salvation. And we're going to see how that all happened in this text. But verse 3, if you're taking notes, is the need for salvation. Secondly, we see the source of salvation in verse 4. In verse 4, it's the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man up here. Praise God for his kindness. Praise God for his love. The word love, by the way, is not the word agape or agape. The word love here is phileo. We get our word Philadelphia. We also get our word philanthropy from it. So God is a philanthropist. God loves us and God wants to rescue us. So salvation has as its source the heart of God, which is kind and loving. And by the way, we cannot save ourselves. You can't save yourself by keeping the sacraments. Can't save yourself by being baptized, taking communion, being confirmed, living a good life, being devout and religious. We cannot save ourselves. Ever hear the expression, pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps? Doesn't work, does it? We can't save ourselves. We're dead. We're depraved. We're doomed. We're living in darkness. God must rescue us by reaching down in his kindness and his love and rescuing us. This is what God does. Salvation is of the Lord. He shows us kindness and mercy. It's pictured in 2 Samuel when David treated Mephibosheth, the lame son of King Saul, with great kindness, brought him into his house and put him at his table, fed him and took care of him. It is the picture of God's kindness to us. So the kindness of God and the love of God is the source of our salvation. Then write this down. Number 3, the ground of our salvation is seen in verse 5. It says there in verse 5 that it's not, this is the negative, works of righteousness, which we've done. The Bible over and over and over again makes it very clear. We cannot by good works save ourselves, which by the way, someone needs to tell our President Donald Trump. You're not going to go to heaven because you stop a war. You're not going to get brownie points. We're saved by grace. I don't know why someone hasn't gotten to him and said, look, we're saved by grace. You're not saved by good works. You're saved by believing and trusting and putting your faith in Jesus Christ. So the ground of our salvation is not our works of righteousness, but it's according to his mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. But it's the cross of Christ where we are forgiven and rescued and saved. Here's number 4, write it down. The means of our salvation. This kind of breaks it down even further. Again, verse 5 and verse 6. First of all, there's the washing of regeneration. This is what God does to save us. This is the washing of regeneration. Now, 2 thoughts. The washing speak of being bathed and forgiven of our sins. Sometimes salvation is likened unto a bath. David said in Psalm 51, wash me thoroughly from my sins. Cleanse me from my iniquity. Jesus told Peter in John 13, you don't need a bath. You've already been bathed. You just need your feet washed. When we're saved, we have a bath, which is the washing of regeneration. You only can be born again once. Sometimes people say, Pastor, I need to be born again again. I need to be born again, again, again. No, you can only be born again once. If you've been born again, which is regeneration, which is the washing, you don't need to be born again again. Now, you might need your feet washed. And there's a lot of Christians that have stinky feet. When you sin as a Christian, you don't lose salvation, you lose fellowship, communion. So we need to confess our sin. So getting our feet washed in the episode with Peter in John 13 is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you're a Christian, before you leave today, if you have dirty feet, ask God to forgive you and cleanse you and restore fellowship with him. But I love this washing of regeneration, the same phrase is used in Ephesians 5, verse 26, where it talks about husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might cleanse her and wash her with the washing of water with the word. So the church is washed and cleansed with the water of God's word. Salvation is both the Spirit of God and the Word of God, bringing new life to the heart of the child of God. Now, what does the word regeneration mean? Verse 5. So the washing of regeneration. Remember when Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, we know it well, you must be what? Born again. That's regeneration. It's the same as being born again, born from above. To regenerate means to be given new life. You're dead, he gives you new life. Now, I don't believe that regeneration precedes faith. I believe that regeneration happens at the moment of faith, the moment you trust in Jesus Christ, the moment you believed in him, which can only happen if God's Holy Spirit convicts you and convinces you of your sin and your need of a Savior. So it's God's grace. And Jesus said, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. Now, how do I explain that? I can't. But it happens the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you're given new life. John says in his gospel, these things are written that you might believe, and that believing you have life through his name. So I don't believe that regeneration precedes faith. I believe it happens the moment we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that we are born again. And then notice also that we are renewed by the Holy Spirit. And I love that, verse 5 and verse 6. The renewing of the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us, verse 6, abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. Now, my King James translation has ghost. Don't be freaked out by that. It means spirit. So we all have the Holy Spirit. Some people think the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit are two different things. No, it's just old English for spirit, ghost. I believe, and I don't have time to go into all this, but I believe with all my heart that the moment you believe in Jesus, you're forgiven. The moment you believe in Jesus, you're given new life. And the moment you believe in Jesus, you're given the Holy Spirit. Now, how much of the Holy Spirit do you get? All of him. This is why I don't believe that Christians need to pray for a dose of the ghost. You've already got the Holy Spirit, listen to me very, very, very carefully. But does the Holy Spirit have you? You have him and he's bottled all up inside. But does he have you? That's what it means to be filled. It means to be controlled by. So you don't need more of the Spirit. You just need the Spirit to give, to take more of you. You need to surrender to him. This is why I believe the Spirit-filled life is the Word of God, the Spirit of God, walking in obedience to God. When you accept Christ, you are complete in him. You have everything you need for life and godliness. You just need to read and discover what you have and appropriate it all by faith. So the means of salvation is the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, fifthly, write it down. The goal of salvation is verse 7. Being justified by grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So two things happen. You are justified. If you get a chance, read Romans chapter 3. The whole book of Romans is about justification. Now, what does that mean? Justification is the act of God. God does it. We can't justify ourselves. Whereby the believing sinner is by God declared righteous. And it's based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Justification is the act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You know, if you're a Christian, you're justified. You are declared righteous. You're acquitted. You stand righteous because he who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin for you on the cross that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's called imputation. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to you. Your sin was imputed to him. He paid a debt he did not owe. You owed a debt you could not pay. And Jesus gave you his righteousness and took your sin. So we are justified before God. And then heirs, verse 7, of the hope of eternal life. This is John 14. I go to prepare a place, and if I go to prepare a place, I'll come again, take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. If you are forgiven, washed, justified, regenerated, given the Holy Spirit, you are on your way to heaven. Amen? All of this is in the text to motivate you to live a godly life and do good works in society. All of these things, these blessings that are yours in Christ. Now, here's the last point, verse 8, and that is number 6 in my points. The evidence of salvation. What is the evidence of salvation? This is a faithful saying, these things I will affirm and constantly that they which have believed in God might maintain or be careful to maintain good works. That's it, good works. All through Titus, we keep reading about the good works. Look at chapter 2, verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purifying to himself a peculiar people zealous of what? Good works. So our belief results in our behavior. This is why I want to go back sometime and do 6 or 7 weeks on just these verses. Now let me wrap it up for you. He saved us, verse 5. He washed us, verse 5. He regenerated us, verse 5. He gave us the Holy Spirit, verse 5 and 6. And then fifthly, he justifies us, verse 7. And sixthly and lastly, he made us heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That good news? And go out and live the Christian life in the dark, sinful world around us. Amen.